What is real prayer? What is real prayer? And as we're thinking about that question, I want you to bow your heads with me, please, and let's give this time to the Lord. Father God, I pray. I pray that today, as we quiet our hearts, Lord, as we reflect on what your word has to say, I pray that we would come to know you today in a better way than we have ever known you before. And Lord, for those of us who've known you for many years, for most of our lives, I pray that you would take us deeper, because we're still a long ways from being exactly like Jesus. And I ask, O God, that you would take us deeper this morning, deeper into your love, deeper into who you are. Help us today to become more like Jesus than we were when we walked in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope that you came this morning expecting to hear from God. You may have thought you were coming to hear me, but I hope that you came expecting to hear from God. Because the scripture teaches me that the way I'm supposed to preach is that I'm supposed to expect that when I open my mouth, God speaks. And I don't mean that in an arrogant or a boastful way in any way. As a matter of fact, it's very humbling to me. It's almost a terrifying prospect to think that when I open my mouth, people are supposed to hear God. And that means I've got to be very, very careful what I say. I have to be very careful when I open my mouth and when I close my mouth. And I have to be very careful that that my heart's intention is right. So this morning, I hope you came expecting to hear from God. Because I believe God has a message for us this morning. And for some of you who think you know the scripture that I'm going to go over, as we go over it, I'm going to challenge you this morning to look at it in a little different light. Open up your mind, open up your heart, and see if God doesn't have yet another facet of this same scripture to share with you. I look at God's word many times like a diamond. And you know, you look at, I don't know if you've ever stared into a diamond on a ring or something, or if you've had an opportunity to hold a large diamond. I have, like, maybe once or twice in my life. But as you look at that, especially if you put it on something that that either reflects it like a glass cover or a black cloth that just lets it really shine well, you look at that diamond and you see it, and you think you see it for a moment, and it catches your eye. But what catches your eye is one facet of it, and the light kind of, you know, reflects right at you. Then you turn a little bit and you realize why, you know, you've seen it from a different angle. And if you have the opportunity to have a diamond that's out of its set to turn it upright, you'll see it even from a different angle. And no matter how you look at it, it seems like there's an endless number of ways, an endless number of facets almost, that you can see in different combinations of light. Well, this morning I want to challenge you. I believe God's word is much like that. And if you think you've seen God's word from about every way that there has been, then I think maybe some of you needs to get out of the way and allow God to work, because there's an endless way that you can come to greater understanding of God's word. So this morning, we're actually going to do a bit of a review from where we were last week, and then we're going to take a different slant, another facet, so to speak. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, it's in the Old Testament. I don't have that page number down this morning. Somebody have one of those Bibles there in front of you? Give me a quick, 751, the book of Nehemiah, if you're using the Bibles that are on the on the seats in front of you or tables. I ask God this morning that we would hear from Him, that we would see His Word in a new light. So as I begin reading here in Nehemiah chapter 1, I'm going to read basically some of the same scripture I read last week. Now, I want to make a correction, though I was brought to my attention after the message last week that for some reason, every time I looked at the word 20th, I said the word 12th. And you'll just have to forgive me for that dyslexic moment or whatever. At least I was consistent all the way through the message, apparently. This morning, we want to recognize that this says the 20th year. I even put it in numerals today in my notes. We're going to begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, which is basically November, December on our calendars, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And this is what he prayed. And then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. We are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering in your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king." We're going to continue reading chapter 2. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And the king said to me, 'What is it that you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I may rebuild it.'" Now, we read that same scripture last week. But I don't want us to be too quick in moving on, because I believe there's another very important facet for us to look at. And that is what I would call real or genuine prayer. What I have to say this morning may not be very long, but I believe that it's very, very important. Because you see, I think that most of us, myself included, miss the target most of the time when it comes to our prayers, at least our initial prayers. What prompted me to go back over this and add another facet to this understanding actually happened Wednesday night while we were in our prayer group. And I found myself saying to the little group that I was with, what the motives of our true prayers should be. And I realized that I probably had not done an adequate job of communicating that to this congregation. But it's not just this congregation. As I see it, as I experience it, it's pretty much worldwide. It's Christians in general. It's people in general. And you know, there's a lot of people. Let me back up for just a moment and say this. There's a couple of fairly recent surveys that say that 98% of people in the United States believe in prayer. Now, there aren't even that many that believe in God. But 98% believe in the power of prayer. So if you offer to pray for somebody, you have a 98% approval rate immediately. Do you realize that? So let me make that your first note. If 98% of the people in America believe in prayer, then we should be offering to pray for people more often. And by offering to pray for them, you may get a chance to share with them the gospel and information about the true God. Okay? But the door leading into that may very well be offering to pray for them. Because 98% are already on your side when you say that. Now, let's compare that to how many people in America today believe that the Bible is actually God's Word. And depending on which survey you look at, the numbers are extremely discouraging. Some surveys suggest that perhaps less than 35% of people in America today believe that God's Word is God's Word. So if you start off by saying, well, the Bible says, then you've got 65% or more against you. Now, does that mean we shouldn't be saying God's Word? Absolutely not. If you look at the top of your bulletins, by the way, nobody mentioned that last week. Look at the top of your bulletin on the front and on the inside, you'll see a statement that says, proclaiming God's Word as sufficient for all of life. We need to be proclaiming God's Word because it is sufficient for every facet of life. But we also need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I believe that the first place we need to start is by offering to pray for people in many cases. And then as their hearts open to a favorable position, ask God for an opportunity to share His Word. And let the power of God penetrate their heart that's already been opened through the power of prayer. Okay? So that's my strategy of attack. You can take it and use it if it works for you as well. However, here's the problem. When people in America pray, we make the assumption that most of them do not really know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many of them are not praying to the same God we pray to even. Many of them don't even know who they're praying to. They're praying to something, some higher power, they hope. But what is it and how is it that they pray? And when we focus this morning, and the rest of my focus is going to be on us as Christians, when we pray, why is it that more of our prayers are not answered? Have you ever wondered that? I've had that question posed to me many times as a pastor. As a matter of fact, I read a post by a relative just recently. A relative that knows about God, and as a little girl she claimed to know God, has now basically says that God doesn't exist because every time she prays, he doesn't answer. He doesn't give her what she's asking for. And as a result, God must not even be there because he doesn't. And if he is there, he's a cruel God that only wants to see her suffer. You know something? There's a lot of people that feel that way. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people that feel that way who used to call themselves Christian. So why is it that people who used to believe in God and used to pray to God, and at some point in their past could even point to the fact that God had answered their prayers, now feel like God is cruel because he won't give them what they asked for? Why is that? Well, I think it's because, like the scripture tells us, when we ask, we don't get what we ask for because we ask amiss. We ask with the wrong motives. So this morning, I want us to look at what the right motives might be. Because we serve a God of love. He's not a cruel God. He doesn't delight in withholding from us. But he knows what's good for us. Which one of you, as a parent, would give your 6-year-old son keys to the car because he wanted to drive? Okay? There's a story out of Florida a number of years ago of a 3.5-year-old boy that had to stand on the seat to make everything work, but he got the keys and started the car and put it into gear, as he'd seen his father do many times. And apparently the car's idle was set high enough or whatever, and he took off down the street, crashed the car into another car and some other things. Anyway, he caused an enormous amount of damage at 3.5 years old. Now guess who got the ticket for that? Wasn't the 3.5-year-old. It was the parents who allowed him to have access to the keys to do the damage in the first place. The same thing is true on anything that we deem as, we see as fun. I can remember in first grade, now you'll never believe this probably about me because I'm so subdued right now and introverted. Actually, I used to be at one time. But I had an incredible imagination. And I used to dream, you know, back then the big thing was G.I. Joe. I may remember the little action figures, little dolls that they had for boys, G.I. Joe. Yeah. And my brother had a G.I. Joe tank. And that G.I. Joe tank was a pretty good size piece of equipment, at least it was to a 6-year-old. And it had some kind of a lever, and you would pump it up, and it would shoot a blast of air, go out the end of the tube and go, boom, boom, you know. And I used to dream that I would step into this world, and they would have real tanks and all these kind of real things, real airplanes that were just my size. And I could fly around in airplanes, and I could drive these tanks, and I never wanted to hurt anybody, but it was just so cool to work with the stuff. I thought, man, it'd be great to drive that. But how come they don't let six-year-old drive tanks? Why don't they let a six-year-old fly an airplane? Because we know that they would do incredible damage to themselves, first of all, and probably to other people. It just wouldn't be wise. I'm going to propose to you now, after that rambling, I'm going to tell you this. There was a purpose for that. How many times, as children of God, do we go to God and we think we're really on top of things, and yet what we're asking for, God knows, is not good for us? It's not time for us to have that. It's not the season for us. Now, some of us find ourselves in situations that God did not design for us to be in necessarily. We might be like that 3.5-year-old behind the steering wheel going down the street, and suddenly he realizes he can't reach the brakes because he's standing up on the seat, and he sees another car that's parked coming, or him coming towards it, and he might even at 3.5-year-old say, "Help!" But we crash because we're in a situation we shouldn't have been in the first place. And sometimes our life situations crash because we put ourselves in situations that God didn't intend for us to be in. And halfway through that situation, we're crying, "Help!" Sometimes we crash. This morning, I want us to think, what would our lives look like if everything we prayed for was exactly in line with God's will? The scripture says that if we ask according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know we have what we ask for. Is that just some verbal exercise that was thrown in the Bible? No, it's part of God's Word. It's part of God's Word that He intends to be real for me and for you. So why is it that so many times I've prayed, I haven't seen the results I prayed for? Well, part of it is I'm asking amiss. I'm asking for things that God says it's not the right time for. Part of it is I've already put myself in a situation and set things into motion that God didn't set into motion, and I'm liable to see it crash and God have to rebuild my life. Okay? But the major reason is, and now's where I'm going to get mean and nasty, the major reason is most of the time in my life when I have gone to God in prayer, I was only focused on me. I want you to reflect on the prayer we just read from Nehemiah. By the way, we mentioned last week that the time between the month of Kislev and the month of Nisan is right at 4 months. He said, "For some days I prayed. Day and night he went before the Lord, waiting for the right opportune time to approach the king." When we do the math, that's 4 months. 4 months he spent in fasting and prayer. By the way, you'll find out later on in the book of Nehemiah that the job approximately lasted about 55 days. How many of us spend twice as much time praying about something as we do doing it? Ouch. That kind of hurts, doesn't it? But look at his motives. Look at his motives. What was it that he was really asking God for? I think his heart just, the motives of his heart just oozes out in what we're seeing here. Was he all upset just because the walls were broken down? No. If you understand the whole picture, Ezra, the priest, had been sent to Jerusalem to restart the temple worship, to reestablish worship in the temple. And now some approximately 13 years later, Nehemiah says, when his brother comes back from that area, he says, how are things going? He wants to have news from home. How are things going? And when he finds out, we don't read it here, but we know from other places, the temple worship is up and running. But the whole place is in disgrace because there's no security. What was supposed to be a secure region, a zone around that temple, is in disgrace. It's in ruins. The walls are nothing but rubble. They've been knocked down. I believe, and I think you'll see it if you read his prayer and you follow through with this book, I believe that Nehemiah's heart intent was to see that God's glory and honor be established in a very plain and visible way. He had a comfortable life in the citadel of Susa. But God's honor was at stake in Jerusalem. Folks, this morning I'm going to propose that most of the time that we pray, our motives are focused on us. God, I want healing for my body. Is healing such a bad thing? Didn't Jesus heal a lot of people? Right? The only time we see that he didn't heal somebody was when they didn't have belief in his own region, remember? They said, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Don't we know him? Didn't we grow up with it? You know, his family? And they said he couldn't do many works in that area. But Jesus is a healing God. He's God come in the flesh, and his job was to redeem his people. And as part of that redemption, he offered them healing, right? We see it throughout the New Testament. But was the healing done just for the sake of healing? And I say this morning, no. That's the big error. Healing was not done just so that the people would be well. As a matter of fact, if you carefully study the miracles of the four Gospels, you will see in every single case that the miracle was performed, whether it was turning water into wine or what it was. The miracle was performed in order to bring glory to God and to establish his kingdom on this earth. Is that how we pray? I'm afraid it's not most of the time. We pray, oh God, give me money because I have to pay my bills. Does God want you to pay your bills? Say amen. Okay? God wants you to pay your bills. But is it just so that you can have your bills paid? I don't think so. I want to establish this a whole lot more authority. I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start reading at verse 5. All of this is very good. We're going to start reading in verse 5. I recommend you go back and read all of it. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says these words, "When you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now look at verse 7 in particular. "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, that should be a no-brainer, but how many times do we pray like God doesn't know what we're getting ready to ask? And I'm not trying to shame anybody. But many times I find myself telling God what he already knows. And sometimes when I'm doing that, I'm saying it, I'm affirming it out loud so that the people who are praying with me can pray in agreement. And that's a good thing. And by the way, can I say this to especially some of you ladies who have nice, soft little voices? When you pray in a group, even if it's just a group of two or three, please pray so everyone that's hard of hearing like myself can understand what you're saying. Because I want to agree with you. But it's amazing how many people, matter of fact, I know some men like this, that when they pray, they will pray in a group, and they're talking along, and they're talking about football or whatever, or hunting or whatever, and their normal voice. And then suddenly it's, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And you're kind of, you know, you get in those, you ever been in those meetings, even sometimes at a blessing at the table, like Thanksgiving or something? And you kind of sneak one eye open to see if they're done yet, you know, because you don't want to still be looking at your plate while everybody else is starting to eat, you know. But no, seriously, we can't hear each other sometimes. And I understand what Jesus says. What is he saying? Is he saying never pray in public? No. He says don't pray in public so that you will be seen. Because it's not about you. It's not about your glory. If it is, then go stand on the street corner like the hypocrites and you'll receive all your glory and it'll be done. Okay? What he's saying here is, when you pray, make it be to God's glory. Look how he starts this off. Look at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. This then is how you should pray. And every one of us, I don't care how well we think we know this, our ears should perk up. Our ears should perk up because our Lord and Savior is speaking to us and he says, this then, John, this then, Donna, this then, Rick, this then, whatever your name is, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, I'm reading from NIV here this morning, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know that most of you who have been Christians for any time at all have probably sat under prayer seminars. I know you've probably read books and they'll take this down and break it down word by word. I want to cover one facet this morning. I'm not saying all those things aren't good. They are. They're sometimes extremely helpful. But this morning I want us to look at just one facet. And that is, Jesus establishes here that first of all, honor and glory be brought to God's name. And second of all, his kingdom and his will be established here, even as it already is in heaven. God wants us. This is God the Son speaking to us this morning. I believe he's using the Holy Spirit to prompt our hearts. So we have God the Son agreeing with God the Holy Spirit about how we should pray to God the Father. And these three in one are saying to us in unison this morning, one witness, that we need to be seeking first God's kingdom. We need to be seeking first that his name is honored and glorified and that his will is established. So let me tell you what I think that might look like. Let me just give you a couple of sample prayers. God, I pray that my brother X over here, that you would touch his body, that you would raise him up so that he would bring honor and glory to your name, and that he would have the physical means to do your work that your kingdom would be established here on this earth through him and through what he's doing to bring honor and glory to your name. There's a sample. Yet how many times have I prayed, and probably you too, and we simply end it with, God, help Mr. X feel better. Help him to get better, Lord. Help him to live 10 more years, whatever. Help him, God, to be better. And we end simply as if the goal of the prayer is simply for Mr. X to get better. Let me tell you this, and I mean this in all kindness this morning. But let's just logically think about this. If the goal is only for Mr. X to get better, then we would pray that he die. Because this life, the best that this world has to offer, is nothing compared to what the next world has to offer. If we really wanted him just to get better, if that was the end of it, then he would be with Jesus. That's a whole lot better. And it doesn't really make sense, does it, then? Why are we praying? I believe God wants us to pray for healing so that that person's life will reflect God and that they will continue on in their mission of helping to see God's kingdom established on this earth. When we pray for somebody who's behind on their electric bill, Lord, help sister so-and-so get the money to pay her electric bill. Why? So her electric bill would be paid? It shouldn't be. Our motive should be so that she's able to continue in the work that you've given her to do to bring honor and glory to your name and have your kingdom established. I think a lot of times the prayers that we pray would probably be deeply changed, and in many cases we might actually not even pray them if we really approached it with the right attitude. Because if it wasn't from a selfish motive, if it was from a God-honoring motive, don't you think we would change a lot of the ways that we pray? This year, wouldn't it be wonderful if we would all learn how to pray in a way that only brings honor and glory to God and establishes his work? I want to go down through the rest of this prayer that Jesus gave us. Let me start again in verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's a very good admonition at the end. I believe that the reason God wants us to pray for our daily bread isn't so that our bellies will be full and we'll be comfortable, but so that his will would be done and his name honored and glorified. God doesn't want you to prosper just so that you can be more wealthy. God wants you to prosper so that you can make his kingdom prosper. And I'm not talking about giving to church. I'm talking about all the things that God wants you to do in this life. Now, having said that, let's look at it from this angle. Nehemiah prayed for the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem to be rebuilt so that the glory of God could be seen as obvious to all who pass by. And the purposes of having that temple worship would be established. What was the purpose of that temple? You can write this down as a reference, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Folks, the beauty of the gospel is that it reveals that Jesus Christ came to earth to die for our sin and to establish his kingdom in such a way that he would send his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit would indwell our hearts, and we would literally become a temple of the Holy Spirit. When you pray, I want you to understand that God's purpose is that his glory and honor would be established in your life, in the things he's called you to do. He wants that temple that you call your body to bring honor and glory to him. Because you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, and God wants his honor and glory to shine through your life. If your motive for being healed or for being blessed financially or whatever comes from any other angle, why should God even hear your prayer? And if he doesn't hear your prayer, why should he answer it? Having said that, I want to conclude with this thought. I've used this illustration before. Some of you may have heard it. I'm going to use it again because it's valid. If I go into Walmart down here, and I take my son with me, and we're standing there where they have the bicycles down low and up on the rack, and my son's there by my side, and he looks up and he sees a bicycle there, you know, a purple one or a red one or whatever. And he looks at me and he looks up at that bicycle and he says, "Dad, would you get me that bicycle?" Now, as a loving father, am I going to listen to that request? You bet I am. Now, God's not limited. I have to deal with limitations like, well, how much is in the checkbook, you know. But if it's within my means and if it's a good purchase for him, if he's not too young for it or if it's not going to, you know, hurt him in some way, my heart's desire is going to be to give him what he asked for, because I love my son, and every father here and every mother here knows exactly what I'm talking about. But if while I'm standing there with my son, some other boy comes up and he says, "Hey, I like the one next to it. Will you buy it for me?" Well, I don't want to be mean to strangers, but who is this kid? First of all, I'm going to say, "Well, you got a lot of nerve." In my mind, I probably wouldn't say that out loud. But I'd think, boy, who raised this kid to just come up and ask me? I don't even know who he is. It's possible this morning that some people hearing my words are not a child of God. And everything I've talked about doesn't apply to you because you're standing there asking a stranger if he'll give you something. Why should God answer your prayers? Now, I have to admit this. I have given to people I don't know. I give to strangers all the time. We do it when we walk into the store at Christmas time and give to the Salvation Army bucket. We're giving to strangers. That money's going to help people we don't even know. And all of us do that because we're in our heart, we want to be like Jesus. But I'm not saying God will never answer the prayer of an unsaved person, But I am saying he's under absolutely no obligation to do so, because they aren't even his child. The scripture says, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said that to as many as believe in him, who believe on his name, that he grants the power to become children of God, children born not of human descent or of a husband's will or choice, but born of God, born of the Spirit. And he explained it a little later on in the book of John when Nicodemus came to him and he said, don't you understand you must be born again? If we're going to have our prayers answered, we need to be praying the right way, but we also need to be praying in relationship. We need to have a relationship with that person we're asking. This morning, if your prayers haven't been answered, then I would say one of two things has happened. Either you've asked with selfish motives, or there's a possibility you don't even know God. Or should I say this, God doesn't know you. God knows every bug, every bird that flies, he knows it. But when it talks about this, when Jesus said that in the end time there will be those who come to him and they will say things like, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do wondrous works in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And he will look at them, and I believe it'll be with a heart of sadness. He'll look at them and he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Does that mean God didn't have any knowledge of their existence? No. It means he wasn't in relationship with them. And just like the little boy standing there that I don't even know asking me to buy him a bicycle, I'm not going to buy it. I'm not even going to listen to that kind of request because I don't know him. He's not my child. But if my son asked me, I'm going to do everything I can within my power to see that he gets what he wants, what he needs, and what's proper for him. So if it's asked with good motives and it's asked in relationship, you can rest assured that your real prayers are going to be answered in a real way. Let's pray. Father God, I ask this morning that you would take these words of mine that I've spoken, God, that have come out of my mouth. And anything that's come from me, God, you just let it fall to the ground. But Lord, where I have spoken in connection, in agreement with your heart, then I pray that they would be received as your words. I ask, O God, that you would change our hearts. I ask, O God, that you would make us, that you would fashion and form us. God, use what you will in our lives to make us to be more like Jesus, so that our first intent would be to see your name glorified and your kingdom established. May that be the motive of every single prayer we pray. Not just today, not just this year, but for the rest of our lives. And God, help us as parents and teachers to train others in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.